This morning we will continue our look at the book of 1 Samuel, sort of characterize this study or entitled it Characters and Characteristics, and we have been looking at these character and characteristics, the characters in the story and the characteristics that they embody. We've even looked at the characteristics of the ark and the dangers of suggesting that the ark is somehow a magical box that can be touted, pulled out and utilized for winning a victory here or there. There are ways in which, as we've looked at this story, we have been looking with a critical eye, as also with a hopeful eye, to see how it is that we can learn what it is that are characteristics of those who are following and learning and growing in the character of God Himself. Not just looking for God as a Savior, and in fact, to some degree, you could suggest that what Israel did when it brought out the ark to defeat the Philistine army was looking for God to be their Savior. Not that they had any intention of following God, not they had any intention of becoming like God, but absolutely, wouldn't it be great if we had a God to get our fannies out of the fire? Those gods are handy, but they do not impact our character and characteristics. And there is reason to be somewhat concerned that perhaps our church, the church in our country, is in danger of becoming a little bit more like Israel and a little bit less like the characteristics of those who follow God. What do I mean? Well, let me give you an example. The book is called The Great Evangelical Recession. The statistics are rather terrifying. I don't know that I agree with all of the answers, but just some things to throw out for your contemplation this morning as we talk about the characteristics and discipleship. In all likelihood, the problem beneath the loss of our youth has little to do with youth and everything to do with our fumbling of the basic discipleship among adults. As David Kinman writes, the dropout problem is at its core a faith development problem. To use religious language, it's a discipleship making problem. The church is not adequately preparing the next generation to follow Christ faithfully in a rapidly changing culture. After 20 years behind documenting the evangelical church, George Barna recently concluded, "One of the greatest frustrations of my life has been the disconnection between what our research consistently shows about churched Christians and what the Bible calls us to be." And I'll jump ahead one more quote. "Not just convincing converts, but making disciples. Not just filling the seats in auditoriums, but training the souls of transformed individuals. Are we valuing the quality of our discipleship more than the quantity of our attendance?" The question that we ask is, are some of the challenges that we see the American church facing not simply because the world is stronger or more seductive or more powerful or whatever, but that perhaps it is in our own needing to understand what it means to be disciples, to grow in our knowledge of character of the King and His kingdom, to grow in our understanding of what it means to follow His kingdom and not simply look for a God to bless and condone our own. And to some degree in the Reformed faith, because of our evangelistic statistics, we can say we are not victims of endless attempts to see people converted to Christ. There's no statistical evidence that we are. But what we take perhaps great joy is in converting people to the Reformed faith into a particular theological perspective. How often have you heard that I grew up and I was a Baptist and then I converted to the Reformed faith? Out of one lifeboat into another. Is the sum total of our discipleship simply a theological understanding of predestination or the role of the sacraments in the life of people? Is that discipling? The definition behind me, again, I know is incomplete, but as a working definition for us this morning, a disciple Disciples are people growing in their awareness and engagement in the nature and qualities of the King and His kingdom. It is both personal as well as an agenda. It's getting to know the qualities of our King, His character and characteristics, because they embody in such a way they embodied in His kingdom itself that takes on the very ethic, very nature of love and grace, forgiveness, restoration. Those characteristics of the kingdom come from the character of the King. And so as disciples, we can't simply know about the kingdom without knowing the King. And we can't know the King without becoming a part of embodying the characteristics of His kingdom. This morning, I want us to look into 1 Samuel. We'll be looking at chapter 8, and we're looking at the kingdom of Israel, wrestling with whose kingdom it really is. Who's in charge, and what is the spirit and direction of that kingdom? I'll just read the first couple of verses this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint us a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that your people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they had done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are now doing. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king will do who reigns over them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word, the preaching of your word. We ask that what's said this morning would be useful for the building up of your people, and what is not useful would be quickly forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. We all know the story of Robin Hood, right? The story is that the legitimate king, King Richard, the lion-hearted, was absent. He was prisoned in some part of Germany/Austria. And the regent, King John, the false king, ruled with an iron fist and raised up certain people. They got rich and they were happy, but the people were oppressed. So the right response was Robin Hood. Robin Hood embodied the characteristics of what he believed was Richard's characteristics: equity for all and a generous king, a kingdom that was at peace, where no one was oppressed, where there was freedom. So he acted in accordance with that kingdom ethic and freedom, and he tried to alleviate the suffering of those who were poor. We all know the story. We love it. It's great fun. There are some truths to that story. And there are some ways in which it's an analogy for who and what we are called to be as Christians in a world regularly where what happens around us in the church and in our country have little to do with the characteristics of the kingdom of God. We always have the same king. We always have the same king. The question is, does our life represent the qualities and characteristics of that king, or of those who would serve as regents, often evil, and not following the characteristics of the true king? So I want us this morning to look at where things went wrong, what are the consequences, and what God does about it. First, where things go wrong. Well, we know in the text that something's gone wrong because Samuel appoints his sons as judges. This has never happened before. Right? If you go back to the book of Judges, one of the great judges, Gideon, which we have wonderful Bible stories about, Gideon, a great man, they tried to make him king. They tried to make him and his family the king of Israel. He rejected. He said, no, God is king. No sense in which the children, some sort of dynastic continuance. Eli's sons, interestingly enough, as much as we have noticed that there were shortcomings in Eli's judgeship, his sons were priests, but he did not appoint them as judges. He was still the judge of Israel. What Samuel does here is really unique. Ever since Moses, there has been no genealogical continuation, no assumption of rule simply because of who your daddy was. Again, it's why we don't make Bible characters other than Jesus heroes. We always need to ask the question, just as we are tempted and are expedient, as the passage, the quote on the front says, we make plans. Don't assume that all of our plans, even in the best motives, are necessarily God's plans. And so Samuel, as wonderful and as godly as he is, and he will continue to be used by God, we are supposed to notice that something incredibly unique and unwise has happened. Samuel appoints his sons as judges. God is the only one who appoints judges. We should be concerned that the elders themselves, when they come to Samuel, don't point out the error of Samuel appointing his sons as judges and saying, wait, no, God appoints judges. Samuel, you've overstepped your bounds. No, they go one step further and ask him to establish a dynasty. Not with his kids, because they're not great, but given the fact that Samuel clearly is a good judge of character, given the fact that he appointed his sons, would you appoint us a king? I mean, it's okay if you see stupid things happening in the text. It's not because God is stupid, but God is honest about the fact that people make really bad decisions in everyday affairs when they are not growing as disciples, when they are not seeking the King and His kingdom, and it is so easy for us to be distracted in seeking our own kingdoms. In fact, fundamentally, that's our default mode. Assume that you're trying to get God to bless your own kingdom, to condone your own actions, to move forward as if what is going on in your day-to-day mundane life is outside of the significant issues that God wants to deal with. It's untrue that the mundane circumstances of how to run a government, how to run your family, how to live your life, how to grow, are somehow beneath God's level of interest. That there are certain things He just expects you to get done on your own. And go ahead and use whatever ideas you can pull from here and there. Kings seem good. Seems to be working for the other countries. No problem with dynastic. That's not an issue. No. It's not until David is established as a figurehead for the true kingdom of God, which has always been reigning, is there any sense of condoning the notion of dynasty in Israel. And it is firmly put in the context of the Messiah. What justifies the Davidic dynasty is that it will produce the king whose reign will never end. Not my kid reigning, but the King of Heaven ruling forever. What they forgot, what they rejected, is the way God had constructed Israel. And I will go through this quickly. They were a royal priesthood, a nation of priests, caring for one another, extending the characteristics of the sacrificial system, which was a way in which to live in the presence of God. They were to be a nation of priests. And within the nation of priests, there were national leaders called judges. Men and a woman serve in this role. There were the priests, and some of them served as the high priests. They rotated. Yes, the priests were a particular tribe. There was some setting apart of a group of people. But there was no assumption that because you were last year's high priest, you'd be next year's high priest. Nor was there an assumption that you would serve or your children would serve after you. In fact, there was a plan for rotation to keep the priests both connected with God's people throughout the tribes of Israel, as well as taking turns with the great privilege of serving at the tabernacle and later the temple. And there were elders. We see the elders established in Numbers 11, 16 and 17, Deuteronomy and Exodus. Interestingly enough, there are two characteristics when Moses is encouraged and appoints the elders from among God's people. There are two characteristics, which is important as we get towards the election and re-election of some of our elders. They feared God and they hated dishonest gain. What are the characteristics? Pick from among yourself mature men. How do I know what a mature man looks like? Fears God and hates dishonest gain. Not to stretch it too much, but does that sound like a theme? Love God and love neighbor. What are the two greatest commandments that we are given? What is the characteristics of someone who is a disciple of Christ, that they are falling more in love with God? You cannot love God without understanding His otherness, which means that you should be mildly unnerved. He will not be controlled by you. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. This is not a fear of judgment. It is the unnerving reality of being in the presence of complete and utter holiness, justice, glory, and beauty. If you are not unnerved, you're not there. But He loves you, which means you don't need to fear in the sense of being whack. You get to be wonderfully awed and fall more in love with the characteristics of that, God and Creator. And because you fall in love with a perfect and holy God, of course you cannot stomach the notion that the neighbor would be crushed, that there would be dishonest gain at the expense of those who did not have the power to protect themselves, either through their experience or through their race or through their gender. You could not stomach the notion of oppression. Those are the characteristics of disciples. Those are the characteristics of those who understand the King and His kingdom. They are the characteristics of those who are supposed to lead God's people. There is no need for a king in that situation. There are need for judges, which God appoints. There will be cases, right, if you remember the passage, that Moses himself serves as the chief judge. The cases that kind of complicated. Maybe they cross several tribal boundaries or something. Right? Got it. You need a higher court. There's a certain rhythm to the fact that you have local elders and other ones. Maybe perhaps structurally. God forbid, we might talk about that in the next sense of denominational connectionalism. We need higher courts. You need protection from me and from the elders. I may need protection from you. I mean, I don't really think so. More the other way, trust me. A couple of things you could probably bring me up on charges with already this morning. So it's beautiful. You have levels of protection. There is Moses, but the expectation is that everybody is a disciple. Some are older and further down the road, and they point to the King and His kingdom, but you don't need a king, because you have a king. That's the way God set it up. Israel had forgotten it. They had forgotten it because they were not disciples. They saw God as a lucky charm. They saw Him in the context of all the other nations and their divinities, not as a king who graciously ruled for their benefit, a king who provided them a land flowing with milk and honey and houses they did not build and all of the great benefits. Isn't that what a king's supposed to do? Provide for your economic welfare, provide for you to have a means of work. What do you know? God is a king and He provides for His people, but they get caught. They no longer follow Him. They look to the right and to the left and they find themselves far away from the King and His kingdom, desperately trying to figure out why their divinity won't bless their kingdoms, their ideas, their plans. They're no longer disciples of the King and His kingdom. I don't mean all Israel all the time, but we all wrestle with that distraction. What are the consequences? The consequences, people drift from God. There's no fear, and with no fear, there's no love. And when there's no fear and love of God, then there is injustice. Period. Always happens. Can't not happen. When you have a little kingdom, trust me, you will squish a lot of people to maintain your kingdom. Personal, business, regional, national. Injustice. Mizpat is the Hebrew word. It is word for justice and for duty. Interestingly enough, when you jump to Habakkuk, which I know Well, we should more often. Let's just not criticize and say what we should do. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Same words being used here. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or I cry to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Same word as violence above. Injustice and violence become the same word. Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, and strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails, and wicked hem in the righteous, and so that justice is perverted. And then, real quick, in Amos chapter 5, verse 7, these are all contexts using the same Hebrew word for justice and injustice, duty and righteousness. 5:7. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. Again, same word for justice and duty that we find in our text. And then 10 and 12. You hate the one who reproves in the court, and you despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. The irony of that text. What does God say about the children of Israel when he gives them the land? You will live in houses you did not build, and you will drink from vineyards you did not plant. And when we stop loving God and stop loving neighbor, interestingly enough, our plans end up being for another. You will not live in the stone mansions you built, and you will not drink the vineyards that you planted. We live in a just and moral universe designed by a king and his kingdom. And when we are at odds with it, when we live not according to the truths of who God is, inevitably justice will come. This, of course, makes the elder's response in verse 5 absolutely outrageous. Kings simply codify the wrong already done by Samuel's sons. The injustice that is listed by the elders as the reason for needing a king. Your children have perverted justice. They are not doing their duty as judges. They have engaged not in justice, not in mispath. So what do? They ask for a king to do the exact same thing. They have a proven record. And in fact, even at the height of what we see as the most glorious point in the kingdom of Israel, Solomon's reign is crushed under what? Unbelievable taxation. Now, this is not time for libertarian philosophy or whatever. I just mean the fact that kings take for their glory. They take so that they can build testimonies and tributes to themselves. And Israel splits under the weight of that economic oppression. So what does God do about it? Well, he doesn't give them a king ever. He only gives them a regent. They use the word king, Melech, in this chapter. However, in 9:16, when God finally gives them something, he calls them a regent. Samuel is always called a regent. Only human beings in their writings referring to David and the kings of Israel refer to them as Melech. God never does. Not in his setting up of the institution. They are regents. They're not the king because they already have a king. So he establishes a regent, a Prince John, if you will. That's the first step. He never gives in fully to their demands. He can't. How can he? He's the king of the universe. How do you get off that throne? He doesn't. He gives them a regent. But then he reestablishes the kingdom. We've already talked about being promised in the Davidic covenant, and the promise to David that his Son will sit on the throne for all eternity. Of course, that is Jesus himself. And what does Jesus do? He reestablishes the kingdom. He reunites us with a vision of what it means for him to be the king and his kingdom, his justice, his ethic. And we are called to be his disciples. He remakes Israel. He appoints 12 apostles, not a random number, 12 tribes. Israel is reborn in Jesus' ministry, becomes a type of what he's doing. Interestingly enough, Jesus admits that the Father is king in an interesting way. And again, I cannot explain all of the interactions between the Trinity, but isn't it fascinating that when Jesus' disciples ask to sit on his right hand and his left hand, he says, that's not for me to give. Jesus defers to the Father. That's for the Father to decide. There he is, second person of the Trinity, King of the Jews. And yet he submits to the rule of the Father. Again, I don't understand all the implications except to say there is a richness in Jesus himself learning through what he suffered from the Father. The Father is the great King who redeems, who creates. He does it all by the spoken word, the word made flesh. Again, it's beautiful. It is complex. You cannot tease out all the implications. But Jesus, as a true king, even there, defers to his Father. He appoints Paul, the 12th apostle, after Judas leaves. And I would like to, if I had more fun, talk about the debacle of Acts chapter 1. Do you realize that Paul meets none of the qualifications that the apostles set up before Pentecost? Before the Spirit comes, Jesus says, look, just go pray. Which doesn't seem to be quite enough. So they decide to fill the spot left by Judas. No one asked him. They just decided to do it. And they come up with these characteristics. Well, he had to be with us from the beginning. And Paul meets none of those. He's clearly the 12th apostle. Jesus appoints the apostles, not people. In fact, we believe that even happens in the midst of our elder selection. It's not that we as CVP make elders. What we do is recognize the elders that God is making among you. The way they minister among you. The way they pray for you and care for you. We do not make elders. We can help disciple them. But you recognize who is already loving you and pointing you in the direction of Jesus. God makes elders. We recognize what he's already done. We do not appoint. God appoints. We simply seek to recognize what God is doing. And then, of course, Jesus announces the kingdom of God. Chapter 1 of Mark, 14 through 22. Sorry, 14 through 20. And what does he say when he calls the disciples? In that early passage in Mark, he says, repent, the kingdom of God is here. Repent means turn around and head in a different direction. Not your kingdom, my kingdom. Follow me. Which, yes, involves some some confession of sin, but it has more to do with following him. And then what do all the disciples do that he called? They get up and they follow him. Do any of them confess sins right away? Now, trust me, they get in the habit of confessing. We see that throughout. But interestingly enough, the first call is to follow me. Trust me, when you follow Jesus, you will not have difficulty becoming aware of the sins you need to confess. Is there a way in which we have potentially set up the kingdom of God and your entrance into it rather out of order? Assuming that one comes to some complex knowledge of one's sin and we confess, what if the whole point is you need to follow somebody but yourself? Follow him into his kingdom. Not try and get God to follow you in your kingdom, which may require you to acknowledge every once in a while you're not as good as he is. Now, will that make you give me what I want? Will you now give me? Can I still be king if I acknowledge that every once in a while I do something wrong, Jesus? I've confessed my sin. Jesus says, when are you going to follow me? You will not follow me without coming to confession. That is true. But I believe we can say, I'm sorry a lot of times without ever following Jesus. But there is a reality that that there is something more that he does to reestablish us, because we need new hearts. And of course, he provides then for the rejection that he has already, he provides for my rejection of God. Okay, there is the work on the cross, the unjust and violent action. All of the things that I've done as a rebel. The king himself sacrifices that I might have access again into the kingdom. Rebels don't just get to come back. What do you do to traitors? Well, the tradition is you shoot them. Because you can't trust them. That's not a new tradition. But God turns the gun on himself. Stands before the firing squad, puts himself in the place of the rebel. It is no small thing that in Luke 23, we come to the knowledge that there are two rebels nailed to Jesus. They're not petty criminals. They had led rebellions against Rome. They were brigands. They were rebels. And they were nailed on either side of the king. And one of them says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." A rebel saying, "Not my kingdom anymore, not Israel, not freedom from Rome, your kingdom, Jesus. I want to go where you're going. Do not forget me. Take me with you. I will follow you into your kingdom. I spent my whole life trying to establish what I thought was the right kingdom. And now I see the king nailed up right next to me, and I want that kingdom." Dallas Willard says that we all have kingdoms. Kingdom is simply a description of my sphere of influence and power. What I can accomplish by my own means. We all have kingdoms. We prop up regents, petty tyrants, ourselves to run our kingdoms. Repentance is heading in the direction of the king and his kingdom. Giving up my own kingdom, which is why we need to abandon what Willard calls, which I'm going to butcher right now, but the doctrine of sin management. You see, if all I need is someone to say, after I say I'm sorry, it's okay, I forgive you, and then I go on about my merry way, if that's the sum total of what we've done, why is the evangelical church having such difficulty making disciples? Because all we've told people is that you need to say you're sorry. Well, you don't need to disciple somebody after they say they're sorry. But if the whole point is to grow into a kingdom and a people of God, then we're going to need grace, because the whole kingdom is so odd for us. A whole different way of enjoying life. Not fearful, but generous. Not petty, but gracious. Not in charge, but following. I need grace to do good. I need grace not to keep me simply from sinning, but the grace to know what true good really is, to learn and to be discipled in the majesty of who I was created to be, and the kingdom what I have been brought back into by the work of Christ. Yes, he wants you to confess. But what he really, really wants at the very foundation was for you to be with him and to follow him, which requires your confession, yes. But follow him. You will continue to find, as I do, that this is not easy, that I continue to need to be called to repentance, to follow him. But disciples aren't supposed to get it right the first time. They're not masters, they're learning. He doesn't expect perfection. He wants us to learn and to grow with him. He's provided the perfection. That's the power of the cross. You cannot earn that. But do you want to go where he's going? Let's pray.